may be seated. Well, I decided this year to preach an Election Day sermon. 2 Samuel chapter 23. On page 10 there, the first seven verses. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray that you will help us, O Lord our God, not only to understand what you are revealing here through your servant David, but that you will give us light for our own path as citizens in these United States and as participants in our various communities here. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I think this might be the most controversial sermon introduction I've ever given, so fair warning. I've heard some way wild things in the last 12 months of political campaigning. There is a phrase I have heard more times than I can count from evangelical Christians, and it has increasingly troubled me, and that phrase is the lesser of two evils. The lesser of two evils. Now, this is how I understand this way of thinking works. The idea is that we are stuck with basically two options. One of which is to us almost unimaginably bad. Now, the other option, the lesser evil option, we would, given a larger spread of options, we would almost certainly not choose that lesser evil for all kinds of morally compelling reasons if the slate of options were broader. But given we have only two options, and it is absolutely necessary to keep the worst evil from taking office, then all that really matters about the alternative, the lesser evil, is that he or she is less evil than the worst. In other words, his or her badness in itself is just not really not an issue. All that really matters is his or her badness in comparison to, relative to, the worst evil. So the reasoning runs. Now, whether that is good political science, I would have to leave to those more qualified than I to say. But I will say this, that from a Christian point of view, this is a very curious mode of ethical reasoning. In what other area of life, as God's people, would we ever say that we're going to get behind something that is evil simply because it plausibly will keep some worse evil from happening? Why is Mr. So-and-so going on a wild bender every weekend? Why, it helps keep his mind off the temptation to have an affair. Lesser of two evils. We have a job, a management position in our company we need to fill. There are only two people who have applied. One of them has a massive raging anger problem. The other one, though, we pretty sure might be a sexual predator. So we're going to go with the really ragingly angry guy, lesser of two evils. Our church really needs to join a denomination. We don't want to be independent, kind of doing our own thing. But we have only two options available to us for denominations. One of them is a denomination that still believes in the authority of the Bible, but thinks the Bible has been grossly misinterpreted to prohibit all kinds of sexual things that are actually really just fine. And the other denomination just doesn't believe in the authority of the Bible at all. Well, that's easy. Lesser of two evils. Really? Now, I'm sure some of you who are thinking this through are saying, well, those are terrible examples, Ben, because in every one of those examples, you have the option of not having either option. If you don't choose either of them, they will both go away, whereas in our political situation, if we don't choose the lesser evil, then the worst evil will actually end up being imposed on us, so your analogies don't work. I grant you that. But brothers and sisters, here is my worry, and this is not a small worry to me. My worry is this. If we accept as God's people the logic of the lesser of two evils, the only thing that matters about X is that he or she is not as bad as Y. If we actually follow that logic through, here's my worry. What happens if the worst evil keeps continually getting worse? Because there's nothing in the logic of the lesser of two evils that keeps us from staying just this side of the very worst evil, and gradually, as the worst evil gets worse, just accepting more and more evil as we go. There's nothing in the logic of this way of thinking that actually keeps us from staying just right there, kind of moving slowly as the worst evil moves. And at some point, we must ask ourselves this question. According to God's wisdom, is this candidate a good ruler who will do good to our nation? Aside from the question of how he or she relates to any other candidate, is he or she a good ruler, would-be ruler, who will do good to our nation? Or to say that a bit more pointedly, we must, as God's people, measure a candidate by the standards and the priorities of our Lord's kingdom. Are you with me? We must measure a candidate by the standards and priorities of our Lord's kingdom rather than by the options and time frames of the current American political regime. So to help us reflect today a little bit on the standards and priorities of our Lord's kingdom, I've chosen this text where David, in a very beautiful way, actually talks to us about a good ruler. And he begins by telling us what are the essentials of a good ruler. What are the essentials of a good ruler? And it's interesting, he begins with his own credentials. Why ought we to listen to David? Why does he have something to say to us about this topic as he gives his final public speech? He's at the very, very end of a very long, very troubled reign. He has a lot of experience, but why beyond his experience should we listen to this man as he talks to us about what a good ruler is? Well, he mentions his ancestry. You know, he was of the lion tribe, the tribe of Judah, to which God had promised rule. But it's interesting, within that tribe, he was not from a prominent town or a prominent family. He was a very humble man. He'd come from kind of nowhere. You know, Bethlehem was a nothing town. You know, Jesse was not a big wig in Israel at all. And so David came from humble origins. He was a shepherd. He was a man who understood how to take care of little things. And yet he mentions not just his ancestry here, that he was the son of Jesse, but also he mentions his anointing, because humble though he was, God himself looked on this shepherd boy and said, I want him to be my king. And it's interesting, you know, David had some very fine looking, very strong, strapping, noble older brothers. And when Samuel got to Bethlehem to anoint a king, he's like, man, surely one of these guys is it. And God said, no, I look not at the outward appearance, the way man does. I'm looking at a man's heart, and this man is the one I want. And David mentions that he was the anointed of Israel, chosen by God. He mentions also his poetry. The writer of many psalms, the subject of many of those psalms, many of them written about his own life. And in those psalms, David has taught Israel what she ought to look for in a king. Not only his poetry, but now his speechwriter, because he says in the beginning of verse 2 there, it is God himself who has written this last public speech. The Spirit of God is speaking by him. God's word is in his tongue. The God of Israel is now speaking. If any man can tell us what kind of ruler will bring blessing to Israel or any other nation on earth, surely it is this man, King David. And look at what he says at the end of verse 3. Essentially, a good ruler is this. A good ruler rules the way God rules because he obeys God's rule. A good ruler rules the way God rules because he obeys God's rule. He breaks this out into two parts, doesn't he? The first thing about a godly, a good ruler is that he rules, what's it say? End of verse 3. When one rules what? Justly. What does that mean? It means he rules like the high king, who is God himself. And if you look at God's rule, if God's authority, the way God operates his kingdom, God is a king who, rather than just kind of blasting people to their knees with raw power and kind of coming in and just, you know, grinding them under his heel, God is a king who rules by binding himself to his subjects to take care of them, by covenanting with them, by giving himself to them very personally, very profoundly. He binds himself to do his subjects good. That is an astonishing thing for God to do. God could just He could just go with raw power. He could make you and me do what he wants. He does not. He enters into a relationship where he binds himself to do us good. God himself, especially in the person of Jesus, lives for his subjects rather than making them constantly exist for him. And he's God, let alone a human ruler. A human ruler following that example is one who lives for his subjects. They do not exist for him. He doesn't walk through his kingdom treating people like they are his property and that they exist for his pleasure and they exist for his programs. And he just makes people do what he wants. He lives for them. That's ruling justly. He ensures that their real needs will be provided for even at great cost to himself. He ensures that their God-given rights and God-given freedoms are protected. There are, you know, not all rights are God-given, not all freedoms are God-given. That is something our country has seemingly yet to learn. But where God has given rights and freedoms to people, the king protects those, even at enormous cost to himself. That is ruling justly. And so there are some things you will not find in the rulership of such a king. You will not find greed. One of the fundamental things about a just ruler who rules like God is that he is not greedy. You cannot bribe this king for the simple reason that if you walk in and say, hey, listen, Your Majesty, I know that I wronged, that small fellow over there, but I'm extremely wealthy. And if you just kind of gloss over this, I'll make it very much worth your time. The king will rule against you for the simple reason that it is not about lining his pockets. It's about doing justice to the one you have trampled on. A good king does not take a bribe. A good judge does not take a bribe. There is no greed because it is not about his own interests being served through his kingdom. It is about the well-being of others in his kingdom being preserved and promoted. That's the good king. There is no greed. There is no bullying from a good king. You cannot bait him into a vengeful, wrathful, power-hungry reaction. The way he treats even those who disagree with him, the way he even treats his enemies is with reason. This king, he's a lover of reason. He would rather persuade. He would rather get you onto his side. Even if you disagree with him, he's not going to just cut off your head. He's going to reason with you and seek to draw the kingdom together, even those who maybe are dissenters and those who very much disagree. He's a king who loves mercy. He would rather show mercy than just drop a hammer on someone, even though he has the power to do it. And he is a lover of peace. He is a lover of reconciliation and concord and bringing people together rather than dividing them up and splitting them up and creating war between them or between himself and others. He is not power hungry. He is not vengeful. So he is not a bully. There's no greed. There's no bullying. And there is no oppression. Is one of the particular ways in which he does not bully. He does not take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable and the downtrodden simply because he can. It is said of the Messianic king in Psalm 72 that with respect to the poor, precious is their blood in his sight. He values a drop of the blood of the poor, and he will go to war to keep them from being trampled. That is ruling justly. That is ruling the way God rules. But he does this, and interestingly, if you want an illustration of how different these two ways of ruling, justly or unjustly, look. Just look at the stories of Saul and the story of David. You know, Saul was, he turned into a morally and mentally unstable madman because he simply would not do justice. He was a king like the nations. You don't see justice in his rule. You don't see the way he treated David was completely unjust. He tried to murder someone who was actually serving him well. He was that deranged because he was not in submission to God. He did not rule the way God rules. He ruled like the nations rule. He ruled like the power-hungry tyrants of the ancient Near East. David ruled justly because he ruled like God. We've already kind of bled over into the second part of this, haven't we? He rules justly because he rules, what else does it say? What else does it say? In the fear of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to just say, I don't think you probably need a whole lot of persuading here, but a ruler who thinks he's accountable or she's accountable only to himself or herself will rule unjustly. You do realize this, yes? If you think you are your own authority, you will rule unjustly. You will do nothing more than what you happen to want to do at the moment. You're not accountable to anything beyond yourself. And I want to say one other thing here. A ruler who believes that he or she is accountable only to human law will start ruling unjustly the very minute he or she can get away with it under the law. or by skirting the law. He or she will rule unjustly to the extent he or she can get away with it. It is an essential characteristic of a good ruler that he knows, she knows, I am deeply morally accountable to something beyond myself and not merely to whatever the explicit human laws of the time happen to be. A ruler who has no regard for, or who has actually contempt for, what some Christian thinkers have called the moral order of the world, or the even just the natural order. If you look at the world, we instinctively understand, because God has woven it into the very fabric of human life, that there is this deep instinctive understanding that not everything goes. If there were no human laws, would it somehow become appropriate to eat your neighbor's child? Or to, you know, chop him up in little pieces because you didn't like how he, you know, did something. I mean, there's this deep sense, even without explicit human laws, there is a deep moral order woven into the very fabric of human life. There's a deep natural order. There is something unnatural about certain kinds of sexuality because God, the Creator, the same God who inspired the Bible also made the world. The same God who sent Jesus in the flesh also created the world through Christ, through his word, his son. It's all tied together, creation and redemption. And because of that, there is a natural order of things that is God ordained. As surely as the Bible is inspired, and if someone has no sense of accountability or has actual contempt for that moral and natural order God has woven into the very nature of his creation, that person should never be the freely chosen leader of a free people. Never. And it is sad, sad to see how many of our rulers now in the United States, or would-be rulers, not only have no regard for that natural and moral order of God in the universe, they don't even have any real regard for positive human law. Heaven help us. Do you think someone who has no regard for any law bigger than man, bigger than individuals, bigger than nations, if someone has no regard for that higher law, can I ask you a simple question? Why would they keep any of their campaign promises? I am aghast at the naivete of people who think that somehow people will keep campaign promises without morals. To whom is an oath of office taken? Who's called to witness for an oath of office? Is it not God? If you have no regard for God, why keep the oath of office? You'll stop doing so as soon as you can get away with it. The essentials of a good ruler: he rules the way God rules because he obeys God's rule. Even if he is not a worshiper of God, no Christian at all, doesn't even have a lot of explicit religion, if he has no fear of that fundamental moral order God has put in the world, and he does not rule justly, he's not a good ruler. But what are the effects of a good ruler, though? David goes on to describe them in verse 4, doesn't he? And more than anything in this text, David seems to want just to make us want such a ruler. Because listen to this beautiful phrase he uses to describe what it's like when you have a ruler like this. He's like the sunrise on a cloudless morning after rain. It is so beautiful. It's interesting how many good rulers often do begin in obscurity. You know, a sunrise kind of slips little beams of light over the horizon. It comes very slowly. And it's interesting how often great rulers have begun in some kind of obscurity. It's not always the case. Very often, though, in some kind of humble origins, like David out in the shepherds in the fields keeping sheep, you know, they've known some kind of deprivation. They actually are, you know, people of the people. But regardless of whether that was their life story, good rulers work very gradually. You notice how a sunrise comes? Aren't you glad God doesn't just, like, pull a chain and the full noon sunlight bursts into your window every morning? That's not how the sun rises. The sun works gradually. It works almost imperceptibly. You almost can't even realize that light is coming until you realize light is here. It's not violent. It's not like blasting rays. It comes carefully. It brings slowly light and warmth. And that's what a good ruler does to the lives of his subject. Gradually, not violently, not throwing things, you know, aside and smashing things in his way, but gradually, carefully, persuasively, he brings light and warmth. He's a king who imparts clarity. He's a king who imparts wisdom, who slowly helps and extends kindness and compassion and shelter to those who need it. And this light and warmth comes slowly and in ways that gradually summon from his people, summon from his realm, real growth like water and sun on the earth. You know that I had to replace my entire cesspool, which basically meant this fall I had to replace my entire yard. And so a couple of weeks ago, I went out of my yard and I scattered a bunch of seed. And I got to tell you, this seed is lying all over the face of my yard, this giant, massive dirt spot. And I had to sort of remind myself of, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, this will actually grow grass. And over time, amazingly, as I have watered, and the sun has been beautiful the last few weeks, I can tell you it's shocking to me. I suddenly have got a lawn again. The grass is coming up. And that is how a good king rules. You see what comes forth slowly, you know, almost imperceptibly at first. What comes forth is refreshment and revitalization and renewal and revival. When you're ruling justly and you're in the fear of God, that's what happens in a realm. You can judge a ruler by the fruits in his realm. If you don't believe that, just have a look at North Korea. For example, Karl Barth beautifully describes the way God himself rules. He says, oh, so lovely. He says, God's authority is divinely majestic, just because it has nothing in common with tyranny. Because its true likeness is not the power of a natural catastrophe which annihilates all human response, but rather the power of an appeal, command, and blessing which not only recognizes human response, but creates it. Creates it. That's how a good father, good husband, good pastor, good boss, good king exercises authority. And compare the wicked, the worthless, the Belial, as he describes them in verse 6. Manipulators of levers of power. King Saul, rebellious Absalom, treacherous Joab. You know the story of David. Men who reject righteousness, reject justice. They don't fear God, and they damage like thorn bushes everyone who comes in contact with them. You remember illegitimate son of Gideon, Abimelech, who killed 70 of his brethren so he could be the king. And the prophet comes to him and he says, I want to tell you a little story. The olive tree, the grapevine, and the bramble all wanted to be king. Guess which one you are, Abimelech? You're the bramble king. You're the king who's like flourishing like a thorn bush, and you can't even get anywhere near such a ruler. You have to arm yourself with, you know, armor and a spear even to engage with such a ruler. And their end, he says in the end of verse 7 here, is to be utterly consumed. So, final question. What are the essentials of a good ruler? What are the effects of a good ruler? But lastly, can we expect such a ruler? Can you expect such a ruler as this? You know, on the one hand, we need to be very clear. There is no perfect human ruler. There never, ever, ever has been, or will there ever be in this world, in these United States, so long as they shall endure. There will never be a perfect presidential candidate. David certainly wasn't. You know, his little statement there in verse 5 is actually fantastically absurd. Oh, doesn't my house stand so with God? You want to say, David, you know your autobiography, sir? Because I'm pretty sure not very long ago, actually, we had like this whole sordid adultery and murder thing. I mean, you know, some good king. A house stained with blood, visited by the sword. And yet David is a good ruler. Why? Because he's perfect? No. Because throughout his reign, he humbled himself before the word of God. Saul was rejected because he rejected the word of the Lord. Morally, you could make the case Saul seemed like a somewhat better man than David. He certainly didn't do things like adultery and murder. But David feared God. When Nathan put his finger in his face and said, "You are the man," David said these words. Oh, I had a good reason. No, you don't have all the facts. No, I have sinned against the Lord. He knew to his inmost soul, I am not the high king in this realm. There is a high king, and I am not it. And even here, his attentiveness to this covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7, God covenanted with him before he even committed adultery with Bathsheba, that his line would be the line of promise from which Messiah would come. David took that to heart, and he can make this statement here, not because he's prideful in himself, because he is still listening to the word of God. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, such rulers as this do exist. There are people who fear God and who rule justly. And I will also say this, if we are ever going to see such rulers rise in the American, North American political system, we have got to begin to think and imagine and act and pray and vote and seek to influence with something grander in view than the lesser of two evils. On the other hand, we dare not end without noting that there actually is a perfect human ruler. The embodiment of what David describes in this text and the embodiment of what he hopes for based on God's promise to his house and his line is, of course, a king who does actually live, right? Who really is alive right now. The King of Kings. The Lord Jesus Christ. And here is what we need to remember. God has given all nations and all realms to this King of Kings, and he will bring all kings to bow to his rule. May I say something insane to you? Should God allow the United States to tarry, there will come a time when the President of the United States will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. That is the promise of the Holy Scriptures. And I believe that one reason why evangelical Christian political thinking and activity in this country have become so embarrassingly shallow is that we do not really believe that. And so we have not managed to get ourselves to a place where we can rise above the reactivity of fear. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, if you believe in God's plans for the world and for this nation and all nations through Jesus, you have absolutely no reason to fear at all. If you think and pray and act according to the will of God, all will be well. You have nothing to fear. And if you let fear get into your heart, you can no longer think clearly about your civic duty or anything else. Whatever you do on Tuesday, and I know Christians who are all over the map and what they're going to do on Tuesday, and I think we need to be really, really respectful and listen carefully to each other. There's a lot of tough thinking going on in this election cycle. I will tell you this, if you do anything on Tuesday out of fear, it is sin. It's sin. That's sin. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. So just make sure you're not doing anything out of fear. Nothing out of fear. Which brings me to my closing statement. There are some very, very complicated decisions being made on Tuesday. I know that. I'm praying for you as I hope you'll pray for me and for our nation. But can I just say a little something to you people? I know it's Sunday afternoon. I know there was a clock change last night, which means it's an hour later than usual for you. There are some very complicated decisions being made on Tuesday. There should be nothing complicated about your decision to stay for the prayer meeting today. People of God, I'm not trying to bind your conscience. You may have a very good reason to scoot out of here and skip the prayer meeting today. If you will not stay and pray for this country, can I just say to you, I don't really ever want to hear your opinions about anything political ever again. Because God alone is our helper and our support. And if you scoot out of here, I will not be judging you. I'm going to assume you have a good reason. But if you have any possible way to stay today and join us in prayer, we need to pray. We need to pray. It is our duty to pray, whatever else our duty may be. So may God help our United States. More importantly, may God help us as his people to seek, to pray for, and to expect a good ruler who rules justly and in the fear of God, if not now, then in God's good time. We ask you, O Lord, for these things. We look forward to even lifting up our voices in more prayer shortly. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.